We'll be turning now to God's Word. We have a rather lengthy and somewhat confusing reading this morning from Daniel 11. We'll read the whole chapter. I ask you to give your attention by faith and also prayerfully listen as we seek to open this Word and glean the good truths of God from it. Daniel 11, we'll read the entire chapter. Hear now the Word of God written. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up, and those who brought her, or with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. He shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage, and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will be cast down, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand them. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his own whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. After this he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant. so he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them and purify them and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. He shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. And let's pray together. Our Lord, we need the help of your Spirit as much as we always do, and yet with a vast amount of words and a great amount of confusion in our text this morning, we certainly need great help. We especially pray that you would bless the preaching of your word now by your Spirit, not giving us what we deserve, but what we need according to your grace and good purposes. And we especially pray that you would strengthen us, that we might live as those whose hearts are set on pilgrimage, that we would go from strength to strength, and that each one here would appear before you in Zion. Bless us now and give us understanding in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you didn't quite follow everything in Daniel 11, I hope now to give you some help in understanding the purpose of this text and understanding how this too is part of God's word, which is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Perhaps you've heard the saying, and it's a rather blasphemous saying, if God is all powerful, why do bad things happen to good people? Now, hopefully, those of you who've sat under my ministry for some time should be trained to the point where you would spot the immediate answer first to that question, and that there are actually no good people deserving of God's good favor. And yet we do understand the nature of that question. If God is good, and if God is powerful, why do we see such suffering? I think for the church, we could ask a more pointed and more sharper question. If God is good and loves his people, why do bad things happen to God's people? I've asked that question during my preaching before. Why do bad things happen to God's people? Psalm 105, for example, speaks about God's unique and particular care over his freshly redeemed people from the land of Egypt. He says this in Psalm 105, Verse 13, he says, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. He rebuked kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. But if you keep reading Psalm 105 and Psalm 106, you'll know that that wasn't always the condition, was it? Because when the people departed, when the people began to sin, God gave them over to foreigners, gave them over to other kings, gave them over to their sin. Sometimes they suffered much. Why do bad things happen to God's people? Sometimes it's to chasten them for their sins. All the time, it's to conform them to the image of God's Son. We should ask this question first. Why do did bad things happen to God's Son? That's the paradigm in which and through which we must understand all the sufferings of God's people and God's role as He sovereignly directs and orders and superintends over these things. God has two great designs in the suffering of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His people united to Him. And it might seem trivial, but the most fundamental things with which we are most acquainted can sometimes fall flat upon our ears. But what you must understand is that the purpose of God in the suffering of His Son and the purpose of God in the suffering of His people is ultimately for His glory and for His people's joy. And if you don't get anything else from all these strange and circuitous things in Daniel 11, I want you to take this with you, that that is God's grand purpose in the suffering of His people. It's His glory and it's His people's joy. How we're going to get there is by looking at Daniel 11, focusing upon this major theme, that at God's permission, the nations on earth constantly trample over the church of the living God. That at God's permission, the nations on earth constantly trample over the church of the living God. Now, our confession of faith, this doctrinal standard that we hold to here in this church, has a wonderful little section on God's providence. And I want to just read two brief sections from Westminster Confession, chapter 5, on the doctrine of providence. It begins by saying this, that God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, now listen, from the greatest to the least. From the greatest to the least. Not a hair falls from your head, not a sparrow falls from the sky, apart from the sovereign will of God. That chapter ends with also this statement, lest you think we're floating around, blown about by the winds of international conflict. As the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it takes care of His church and disposes all things to the good thereof. The focus of Daniel 11 is through the fightings of nations, through the rise and fall of kings, God's focus is upon His church. And God's purpose is to lead His church, in this case, to the coming of the Messiah, and on this side of the cross, to the second coming of that King. Now, Daniel 11, as a lot of Daniel does in this side of it, because of all of its predictive prophecy, Daniel 11 draws the ire and draws the objections from unbelieving, critical, and rationalistic scholars, so-called. They think that because Daniel 11 is so specific in some cases, prophesying so particularly about what was going to happen, that this had to have been written after the fact. This is something I've dealt with in the past several times. The point is, God is the one who has established the end from the beginning. He knows. And it is not outside the ability of God to work through the heart and mind of a prophet as he writes by the inspiration of the Spirit, to write down things that will happen very particularly. Now, we are not going to deal with every single particular fulfillment that this prophecy contains. As I've done reading and listening on this particular text, I've heard anywhere from up to 135 specific historical prophecies fulfilled that are talked about in this very chapter. But using an image that you are probably familiar with, the image of the forest and the trees, I want you to understand that Daniel 11 is terrain we've covered already in the book of Daniel. Why is it being repeated here? This terrain was covered generally in chapter 2 and chapter 4. This terrain was covered a bit more specifically in Daniel chapter 8. But this terrain here is going to do this. We are going to do in the first couple of verses a flyover of the entire forest. Then we're going to focus upon a particular section of the forest. Then we're going to look at a particular tree in that forest, all of which in the narrowing focus is grabbing our attention because of the degree to which it impacts the church of God. That's what we're trying to do. And so I hope to carry you along and not get you lost in the woods as we move through this text. So I'm going to make the headings clear as we move through. But what I want to show you first is God's sovereign rule over nations. That's the forest, God's sovereign rule over nations. And the first pass-through that we're going to look at is God's sovereign rule over all nations. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 4 is the big picture. What Daniel is told here by the angel is that there are some more kings of Persia that are going to come. I'll remind you that chapters 10 through 12 are a unit. It's this one discourse that he has from the angel, and there are various things being covered. Now, this is during the reign of Cyrus, and what the angel is telling him is that there are three more kings that are going to come, and then there's a fourth that's going to be greater than all of those kings. And how this was fulfilled is that ultimately Xerxes would arise, who was the greatest of the Persian kings. This was already prophesied back in chapter 8, verse 3. This is the rule of the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, with that ram that had two horns. One was lifted up a little bit higher. This is the higher part of it where the Persian Empire ruled more powerfully. It was under Xerxes, this fourth ruler, that Persia would begin to decline. Because, as the way of kings go, because of his lust for riches and his lust for power, he overextended himself just like nations tend to do. And in the year 480, he had his navy decimated because of a loss in a great battle. And in the next year, in the year 789, his army was destroyed. And when he returned back, though he didn't lose all of his power, and it wasn't the complete end of the Persian Empire, this marked the transition into a nation in decline. This is what verses 1 and 2 are talking about, this Persian continuation and then the beginning of decline. But that leads right into, according to the Word of God, the rise of the great empire of Greece. So you look at verses 3 and 4, a mighty king who shall arise and will rule with great dominion. This is again prophesying very specifically about the rise of Alexander the Great. And what happened with him is as he grew up, his kingdom was divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his own posterity. And this quite literally happened, where he died at a younger age. His children would be killed, assassinated after they were born. And his kingdom was broken up into four parts. And when all the dust of the war settled, it was meted out to four different generals. This is the big picture. We're moving down now into two particular kingdoms, which we'll see are called the Kingdom of the North and the Kingdom of the South. But before we get there, I want you to understand, you can read about this in the history books. There's fighting, there's war, there's dust, there's the fog of war. And as you go through this, and as you read about the rise and fall of nations in all nations, you need to remember this key text from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15, where the Lord said, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales." These were things that in their day shook the earth. But from God's perspective, the greatest fury and terror that they could do was like a little drop of water and the dust that you would blow off of the scales because not of their weight, but their inconvenience. God sovereignly rules over all nations. What I want to show you secondly from this portion is that God sovereignly rules over particular nations. Our next section beyond verses 1 through 4 is verses 5 through 20. And what you'll notice here is the continual repetition of these phrases, King of the North, King of the South, Kingdom of the North, Kingdom of the South. So first, as we look now at the Greek portion of the forest, who or what is the Kingdom of the North or of the South? And here's where I need to make a little point again, to all of you who might be, and hopefully all of you are recovering or never had been dispensationalists. History is a very important thing, especially because God is the one who is sovereignly working these things out. And I've quoted this before in the past, but I want you to understand something very important. John Darby, who is the theological father, humanly speaking, of dispensationalism, was quoted by the Reformed biblical scholar O.T. Alice in a book called Prophecy and the Church, where he quoted Jan Darby saying this, quote, "I do not want history to tell me that Nineveh or Babylon is ruined, of Jerusalem in the hand of the Gentiles. I do not admit history to be in any sense necessary to the understanding of prophecy." That is completely and entirely wrongheaded, because you will not understand any of these things unless you understand that they actually were situated in divine prophecy and then worked themselves out in human history. The kingdom of the north is the kingdom that was established after Alexander, that was given to the general named Seleucus. And it would lead to the Seleucid or the Seleucid Empire, which would range from Babylon down into the region of Syria. The kingdom of the south was the kingdom that was given to the great general Ptolemy. And that would give rise to the Ptolemaic Empire, which would stretch from Egypt upward into the border of Syria. These are the two kingdoms that now are under the focus of the angel in Daniel chapter 11. Now, I want to show you briefly what, not only who these kingdoms are, because they're actual historical kingdoms that lived. You can go read about them. There's ample evidence to show you that the Bible itself is true, but the Bible's true regardless of what the evidence says. What characterizes these kingdoms and their existence? As you are listening, perhaps getting tired of standing up, verses 5 through 20, you hear the kingdom of the north doing this and going there, and the kingdom of the south saying this and going there, and there's intrigue and there's strife and there's moving. That's the first thing that characterizes these kingdoms. It is constantly in turmoil. Constant turmoil. No rest, no stability, no peace. There's the constant warring back and forth, moving up and down and sideways, going all over the place. This is what characterizes the nations of this world who are after only one thing, which is the glory of their own name and the conquest of greater lands for their own glory. It's constant conquest, struggle, and intrigue. To give you one particular fulfillment here, if you look at verses 6 and 7, you see this interesting situation where it says that the king of the north and the king of the south shall have this agreement. There is someone who sent up, and she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her and with him who begot her. All this is talking about a situation where the king of the south, Ptolemy, I think it was Ptolemy III, sent his son, his daughter up to try to create an alliance between these two kingdoms by way of marriage. The problem was is that the king in the north, Antiochus, I believe it was the second or third, he was already married. And so for the deal to work, he had to divorce his wife. Well, that wife didn't like that. And so she ended up poisoning this new suitor and poisoning her ex-husband. And all of these things went sideways. But eventually, the woman who went north, her brother would rise to the power in the south. These things all happened throughout history. But what you see is that in the midst of this, as they're clamoring for peace, all they can find is war. What's the cause of all of this? Well, look at verse 8. "And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold." Every time the Bible talks about gods getting carried away, you need to understand that it's a mock at the idols of the nations. What kind of god, first of all, needs to be carried? And what kind of god, secondly, can be stolen? It's these false, phony gods of the nations who can actually do nothing for their people and actually only cause harm against them. There's no stability, and as the Bible says clearly, there's no peace for the wicked. So we've seen that what characterizes these kingdoms is constant struggle, intrigue, phony gods, and ultimately, futility. They never really get anywhere, do they? All of this, by the way, or I should say this is the major point, all of this, as you heard time and time again, is by appointment, by appointment, by appointment. And so while the nations look like they're playing tug of war, God is ruling over all things. And this is what Calvin says as he reflects, John Calvin reflects upon this great principle. He says, there is a great consolation when we recognize that all the tumults of the world as springing from the fixed counsel of God. Nothing then appears to happen at random, but mortals are agitated because God desires to inflict his punishments upon them. And the church is often shaken because God wishes to prove and examine the patience of his people. We've seen generally that God is sovereign over nations from Persia to Greece. God's sovereign over particular nations, even these two aspects of the broken up Greek empire with the Seleucids in the north and the Ptolemies in the south. But this is what brings us to this third little section beginning in verse 21. Because God's sovereign not only over all nations, not only particular nations, but also particular rulers. Rulers that in this case are uniquely ruthless against the people of God. In verse 21, we're introduced again to one that is termed here as a vile person. This is the little horn in Daniel 8, distinct from the little horn of Daniel 7. This is that ruler whose reputation has rotted through the years because of his wickedness, Antiochus the Fourth, or as he was called and labeled himself, Antiochus Epiphanes, God made manifest. And you may remember that his enemies would give him the nickname Antiochus Epimanes, Antiochus the Madman. This king rose up. He claimed the throne not because of succession, but because though he had some royal blood, and some claim he, through his conniving, through his scheming, through his conspiracy, he eventually got for himself that place of royalty. This is what verse 21 says, that he will seize the kingdom by intrigue. He attained this position, and what made Antiochus unique for the sake of God's people is that since they returned back and they kind of laid low under Persian rule and dealt with the difficulties of the people around them, and then when the Greek Empire really came over, it was in Jerusalem that they actually received Alexander's rule peaceably. And because of that, the Greeks pretty much left them alone for about 150 years. But the Seleucids were much more adamant in imposing their culture. And Antiochus especially. Antiochus has been called an apologist of Hellenism. That is, Greek culture, in all of its pervasiveness, he forced it down into the people of God. Now, as you read through verses 22 and following, you see that as he goes in and around and doing things, he causes some people to compromise, and he causes problems, and he causes all kinds of intrigue, and he would favor those, we'll see eventually, who were compromisers with him. But most important for our purposes this morning is what you see down in verses 29 and 30. It says there, at the appointed time, he shall return and go down toward the south. There was a time where, in about the year 168, Antiochus was ready and he wanted to go try to retake land in the south toward Egypt. And he actually had some successes and almost made it to Egypt proper. But at that very time, Rome, you may remember that small empire that came into existence, Rome was on the rise. And before he was able to get to Rome, he was stopped by a Roman general, a great leader, which is here referred to as ships from Cyprus. And he was humiliated. This Roman general drew a circle around Antiochus and he said that you need to make a decision before you leave this circle whether you're going to try to take Egypt or not. He decided, of course, not to, because if he did, he would be destroyed by the Roman powers that were on the rise. And in that case, what happened is like a bereaved little brat, he was angry, he was furious, and so for that reason, he returned back to Jerusalem, he returned back to that place, and he vented his fury on the people of God, and on the city of God. This is where it says here in the middle of verse 30, and so he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the covenant, that is, the apostates, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. They shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. When he went back and vented his fury against the people of God, we might say he's just acting as a capricious, evil, wicked man. But what we learned last week is that behind him is the spiritual power of Satan teaching him to hate God and to hate his people. Some of the things that Antiochus did in those days was forbade circumcision. And if he found a child circumcised, the family would be killed and the child would be killed. He forbade the keeping of the Sabbath. He forbade the ownership of the scriptures, the Torah scrolls. If you were found with them, it was an instant death penalty. In short, he made it impossible to live a life of faith outside of the threat of death. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands of them were killed, as you see in verse 33, that for many days they fell by sword and by flame. The crowning achievement of his wickedness was when he erected an altar to Zeus. He set it up in the very temple. He offered pig flesh upon that altar. Some people even argue that he might have even offered human sacrifice as he did these wretched and wicked things. Note who escaped his wrath. It was the compromisers. But the cost for faithfulness was great. All of this, dear friends, this is the historical overview of what's going on. All of this is happening at the appointment of God. And you must remember that God is sovereign not only over all nations generally, not only over particular nations themselves, but also over each and every one of those rulers. That's the historical background that gets us to some of these other more, I guess, applicatory points I'd like to set before you. So we've looked at how God is sovereign over the nations. But now what I want to show you is throughout all of this, I want to show you God's preoccupation with his people. If you're lost, I'm simply wanting to reiterate to you the rule of God over everything. And through all the back and forth and rise and fall and terror and peace of nations, God is preoccupied with his people. Go back through and ask this question. Why is the king referred to as the king of the north? Why is the other king referred to as the king of the south? North and south, relative to what? Relative to the people of God. The whole reason they're given these labels is insofar as they have reference to and impact upon the people of God. I told you earlier, the Seleucid Empire went from Babylon down to Syria. The southernmost border was right in the region of Palestine. And then the southern kingdom and the Ptolemaic Empire was from Egypt that reached upward through the southern part of the Promised Land. And that border between the two happened to be where God's people lived and worshiped and tried to raise families and tried to worship their God. The reason these nations are even in the Bible, and it should strike you as remarkable, they never came close to the exploits as Alexander. Alexander gets two verses. But these other kingdoms are explained more fully. Why? Because they would wreak havoc, according to God's purpose, on the people of God. And doesn't this describe the experience of the church? All throughout the church's history, Old Testament, New Testament, they have been seeking, as I mentioned a moment ago, seeking to raise families, seeking to teach the Word of God, seeking to farm to provide for their families, seeking to worship, seeking to provide. All around them, the nations are playing tug of war. This happens all the way back in the book of Genesis. Remember, Abram's there and Lot gets kidnapped. Why? Because nations do what nations do. And so Abram has to go rescue his nephew. You see it throughout all history. But the point of reference, God's preoccupation, is not upon the great exploits of the nations, but upon the sufferings of his people. I'll show you another aspect of how this teaches us that God is preoccupied, that is, focused upon, with a particular affection upon his people, is the multiple references throughout this section to an area, to the land, even using the preposition through. You see that, for example, in verse 10. He says, one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Well, pass through where? Pass through the Holy Land, God's people. In verse 16, he talks about the glorious land. In verse 20, the glorious kingdom. Verse 41, although this is a little different, we'll talk about that later, the glorious land. Verse 45, the glorious holy mountain. This is the kind of language Daniel was using back in chapter 9 when he's praying to God for deliverance, for remembrance of his mercies, praying for the sake of God's holy mountain and God's holy people. Why is all of this happening? Well, through all of it, there's a constant temptation for the people of God. Look back at verse 14. It says, "Now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south." So this was a time when the Ptolemaic kingdom had encroached farther northward. And it says, "Also violent men of your own people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall." Do you know what was happening here? Is there are some, call them zealots, call them fundamentalists. There were some who thought that by their actions, if now was the time to take up arms and fight for the land of God's promise, now we'll fulfill prophecy. And they tried to force the issue. Isn't this always the temptation for God's people? We don't wait upon the Lord, but we want to take measures into our own hand, try by our own actions to fulfill prophecy. Let me tell you, God will fulfill those things in His good time. And they fell. What you need to understand in all of these things is throughout the tumult, as we mentioned earlier from Calvin, remember these other words from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 and 28. Here the Lord said, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and why do you speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God?" That's the other temptation. The temptation is to try to take up the fulfillment of God's promises by your own hands, by your own efforts, by your own work. And the other one is to think that God has forgotten. Can you imagine what the people of God felt through these days? Where all these things are happening, they feel like they're being trampled from the north to the south every generation. "Do not say, O Jacob, do not say, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord." Here's what the prophet says. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Well, Antiochus Epiphanes IV was a great villain. And the reason, again, he is here is because it concerns the people upon whom God had set His love. Why did these people continue to persevere? How are they able to withstand the constant incursions from north and south? And just so you know, there was no east and west incursions for them at that time. You had Mediterranean Sea to the west, and you had the desert to the east, so it was only north and south for them. The thing is, God had made a promise, and that it was through those people that a Redeemer would come. It was through those people that the Messiah prophesied in Daniel 9 would come. And so not by their efforts, but by the work of God, they would be preserved. We looked at God's sovereign rule over the nations. All nations, particular rulers. We looked at God's particular preoccupation with His people. I want to close by looking a bit more pastorally, I suppose, at God's purpose in the suffering of His people. While this text gives us great warfare and struggle, the other thing it shows is great suffering on account of the people of God. I told you that verses 21 to 35 really describe specifically the rule of Antiochus the Fourth. But verses 36 to the end echo his life. They bear the imprint of his effects, but they don't quite get fulfilled in his life. What verses 36 through 45 really get us to is a final test. Now, while these words are difficult, and while they again echo the life of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, they exceed him. They exceed him. Some claim that this is talking about the impact of what would happen with Rome and their rise to power and the eventual fall of Jerusalem under Titus in AD 70. And yet, some of these things even seem to exceed that. So what's going on here in this text? What Daniel is being told here in this text is the very language that the Apostle Paul picks up on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he talks about this great eschatological event when it talks about the revealing of the man of sin. Look at some of the things that describe this king. "He shall do according to his own will. He will have no regard to the word of God, no regard to the law of God. He exalts himself. He exalts himself above every god, speaks blasphemies against the God of God. And so what he is motivated by is his own wicked selfish will and glory of his own ego. And yet all that's happening at the end of verse 36 is what has been determined shall be done. He's not doing this out of religious devotion for other gods. He's not doing it because of a desire for women. He's doing it because of power. See verse 37, he doesn't regard God or his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor any god. He exalts himself, but in their place he shall honor the god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver. It seems like the impulse here is really worshiping the god of war, military might, and strength, and the god of riches. And again, if you think back, broadly speaking, how much evil has been accomplished because of the pursuit of the insatiable lust of war and power. It happens all the time. It seems like this is looking forward, though, to this this eschatological figure who has a lust for global domination, war, and riches and power, which will be surrounded by the stirring up of great conflict and great difficulty at the end of the age. 2 Thessalonians 2 says these kinds of things. I'll just read you this text just so you know what I'm talking about when I'm referencing that, understanding that some of these things might be a little bit difficult to follow. But listen again to God's word. He said this, "Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining that that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy at the brightness of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they may be saved." The particular details are difficult. You see here the names of nations. I think the most helpful way to take these nations is that these are symbolic. As you see Ammon and Moab and Edom, these are symbolic of the enemies of God's people, where this figure will stir up the enemies of God's people against the church. Here are the two things that you need to know from this section. The first is that this figure, this great enemy of the church, this great enemy of Christ and righteousness, will come to his end rapidly. That's what verse 45 says, that even in the midst of his exploits at the very end, he shall come to his end and no one will help him. You just heard in 2 Thessalonians 2, it's almost as soon as he's introduced, it says that the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. It's similar to what's described in the coming of Christ in Revelation 20, verse 9, where fire comes down from heaven, from God out of heaven and destroys the enemies of God that are surrounding the camp of the saints. Know this, that this great final test for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is something, again, I want you to be very clear on this, this is something that the Bible talks about, this is something that the church needs to be prepared for, and as we talk about suffering in a minute, needs to be ready to endure. But here's another question. Where is Christ in this section? Where is Christ in this text? Where is the hope? Well, the hope throughout this section, as I've alluded to already, is that Christ was promised. Christ was coming. And the reason Daniel 11 is in this book is it shows you all the different national, international stepping stones that history will walk upon to bring the church to that very moment. Where is Christ in the midst of the suffering of his church? Well, certainly we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man and sits upon the throne of heaven over all things. But he also draws near to his people by his Spirit, giving them hope and comfort in the midst of great suffering. If you look at verse 32, you recognize how the people of God might be able to persevere. This again is under the rule of Antiochus, and says, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." What's the antidote here? What ought you to do? The goal here is not to be able to point your finger at every particular specific, especially the ones that lie in the future. But what you need to be certain of is, do you know your God? Do you know Him? Do you know His promises? Do you know His love? Do you know His faithfulness? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins? Do you know His wisdom? Have you submitted to those things? Have you received His redemption? This is the call. Jesus Christ was not exempt from suffering. He, in fact, suffered more deeply and more profoundly and more uniquely than any of his people, and none of us are greater than that master. Suffering has come upon the people of God. It will come upon the people of God. Verse 33 carries that out very, very clearly. But we must understand it's for a purpose. The goal of the church, or the work of the church here, is to overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And as the book of Revelation says, to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And as John Flavel talked about in his book, Preparations for Suffering, oftentimes in God's providence, he puts the church into a situation. And you have two choices. You can sin, or you can suffer. And the time to make your decision about which way you will go is before the suffering comes. So what do you do when you face the prospect of suffering? What do you do when you pray for your suffering brethren throughout the world? Is there an unrighteous anger? Is there the temptation toward compromise? Is there an obsession and a paranoia and a fear about the future? We're called here to faith. This is something that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, Luke 21, as he talks through the Olivet Discourse. He says this, "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. They'll put some of you to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost." And what is to be the response of the church? By your patience, possess your souls. The call here is the patient endurance and faith of the saints through the tumult and trials of nations. Began this morning talking about the two great and grand purposes of suffering. You remember what they were? Whether it's suffering for God's Son or suffering of God's saints, the two grand purposes were God's glory and our joy. And I want to close out by giving you a few points for your meditation. How does God actually accomplish these things in the midst of the suffering of His people? How does the suffering of His people accomplish and obtain the end of His glory? When God's people suffer, and through suffering persevere, and through suffering endure, it glorifies God because it demonstrates that only a God like Him could preserve and support a people like that. We read in Deuteronomy 9, the people didn't get the land because of any righteousness of their own. If you know Deuteronomy 7, God set His love upon the people not because they were lovely, not because they were great, not because they were mighty. Actually, they're all the opposite. It's a glorious God who supports His people. John Flavel says, it is one of the greatest wonders in the world how the church subsists under such fierce and frequent assaults as are made upon it by enemies. There is no earthly reason the church should have survived the first few centuries of history with the Roman persecutions. There is no earthly reason that the church should have survived a millennium of political and theological corruption coming to a head when the Reformation occurred. There's no earthly reason that the Reformation and the Protestant Reformation could have continued and wasn't squashed out by the powers that were then. All of it came at the providence of God. There's no earthly reason that there should be a church in China. There's no earthly reason that God's people continue to come into the new birth and flourish throughout the world in places like Iran and in America and in Canada and in India and in China and wherever else they may be. It all comes at the sovereign leading and providence of God. God demonstrates His glory in the preservation of His people. But how does God accomplish His people's happiness through their suffering? Flavel gives us five ways, and I'd like to share them with some elaboration to you as we close. How does this suffering accomplish His people's happiness? We don't, children, coordinate or connect suffering with joy most of the time. When God brings the people to a point where they are ready to suffer, you know what He does? The first thing is this actually brings a people to a place where sin and corruption is put to death. When you are brought by the grace of God to a place where you can say, like Paul did, "I'm ready to suffer and even to die for the sake of Jesus Christ," you have come to a point where you recognize what this world is, what the lusts of your flesh are, what the calling of God's people actually is. And this is actually the means, the way to true joy. A second way that God brings his people to joy through suffering is that when you suffer and endure, it demonstrates the sincerity of your faith. When Peter fell, when Peter denied Christ, it brought him to tears. It brought him great grief. And you can imagine if he hadn't been restored by Jesus himself, how that would have plagued him through his life. There are stories of those men and women who, through the Reformation especially, were deniers at first and then repented, and it plagued them. And yet, when they were willing to stand the fire, it gave testimony to the genuineness of their faith. And let me tell you, when you suffer for the sake of Christ and you endure by the grace of God, it is a powerful testimony of the genuineness of faith. If it's faith worked out in love. Remember, Paul said, I can give my body to be burned and not have love. It profits me nothing. A third thing where God gives his people happiness through suffering, he mortifies their sin. It demonstrates the sincerity of their faith. Thirdly, it makes his people joyful because it purifies the church of hypocrites. It purifies the church of false professors. It begins to burn up or root out the tares among the wheat, or at least lessen them that they're not quite as evident. A pure church is something desirable, and my exhortation and warning to you today is this: do not be one from whom the church needs to be purged. You need to be pursuing the God of glory and the God of grace, preparing yourself to suffer whatever it is that you might be called to endure for Christ's sake. A fourth way that God makes his people happy through suffering is that when a church suffers, it teaches through suffering the love of one another, fashioning among the bonds of brethren that reality of being brothers born for adversity. In the military, when people go to war together and they survive the fights and they come back, there's a bond that's established that's unlike anything else. How much more should it be when you suffer together, you weep together, you endure together? It should unite your hearts together in love as you both work together, as the saints work together, looking to Jesus in glory. A fifth way that suffering makes his people happy is that suffering and the prospect of it awakens us to our duty of obedience. You see dark clouds in the horizon. You see a storm coming. It puts you into pretty high gear, taking care of those things around your home that you've not yet taken care of. It makes you be a bit more preparatory concerning the matters that are important. And when you see the prospect of suffering on the horizon, it makes you take stock of your soul. It makes you consider, what have you trusted? In what are you trusting? Upon what are you depending? To whom are you looking? Are you praying? Are you living by faith? Are you loving the truth? We read in 2 Thessalonians 2, the great mechanism of the man of lawlessness is his deceit. Parents, are you teaching your children the truth? Because there's such a powerful deception that's going out and will continue to go out. Jesus himself says that eventually it will become so powerful it will deceive even the elect, if that were possible. Let the prospect of suffering, the reality of suffering, awaken you to the duty of faithfulness and focus you upon the mission of the church. Flavel says, when the storm rises and the sea grows turbulent and raging, now they cry as the disciples to Christ, Lord, save us or we perish. He said, they say music is sweetest upon the waters, and I'm sure the sweetest melody of prayer is upon the deep waters of affliction. It's a pretty high-level overview of Daniel 11. Let me bring it home here. Whether God brings intense and protracted suffering for the church, for us, in our lifetime or not, the calling is the same. The calling is for you to repent of your sin. The calling is for you to walk with Jesus Christ, to take his cross upon you as you learn to deny yourself and identify yourself with a suffering servant. When Jesus spoke in Matthew 24, the reason this sermon is entitled All Must Come to Pass, he said that there would be great suffering. And he said, all must come to pass. These things all must come to pass. And then the end comes. receive suffering at the appointment of God, always looking to the appointed one of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will walk with his people through those sorrows. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Daniel trembled when he received these words and was bewildered. And Lord, sometimes we are as well. And we pray that you would impress upon our hearts those things most needful for us to remember, that you rule over all nations, that your eye is particularly upon your people, and whatever happens to us, we know that through the great final tests that will come and through whatever you have appointed for our lives, that you have a great and grand purpose in the suffering of your people, even as you did in the suffering of your Son. Encourage us, we pray. Help us, we pray, to endure as we look to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray in his name. Amen.